We apologise for the crackling that can be heard in certain parts of the following recording. This was due to a fault on the machine that was used to record the original tape, and unfortunately is beyond repair. However, we do hope that this will not spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
I should like to call your attention this morning to two words which are to be found in that great chapter, that 13th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, which we read at the beginning. And the two words are now and then. Now and then. But let me remind you of the context by reading again from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. But as I say, I really am anxious to hold before you these two words. Now and then. And I do so in order that we may consider together and remind ourselves of how it is a Christian should face the future. I sometimes think that this is perhaps the most delicate, the most sensitive, and the most certain test that we can ever apply to ourselves and to our profession of the Christian faith. It's just this whole question as to how we view the future. Oftentimes have we reminded one another that everything about the Christian is entirely and essentially different from that which is true of the non-Christian. That must be the case of necessity. The Christian is a new creature, a new creation. He has been regenerated. He is a partaker of the divine nature. A new principle of life has been put into him. And therefore, I say, it follows of necessity that everything about the Christian is essentially different. If any man be in Christ, says this same apostle in his second letter to these Corinthians, he is a new creature. And the result of that is that old things are passed away. All things are become new. And so I say it is that the Christian's view of everything must of necessity be essentially different from that of the non-Christian. And that, for our purposes this morning, is particularly true of the way in which these two persons look at the future. And what I therefore want to do is, as I am concerned, to remind you of the Christian view of the future, to contrast it with the non-Christian view of the future. Now, I say that there is no more practical way of testing our whole position than just to do this. Here we all of us find ourselves in the same world, baffled by the same problems and perplexities, same things happening to us, round and about us, and we stand and we look into the future. Now I say what we say about that tells us very plainly and clearly whether there is any reality or not in our profession of the Christian faith. So first of all, let us take a very hurried and brief glance at the non-Christian view of the future. And we shall find as we do so that there are certain things which always characterize it. The first is that it rarely isn't a view at all. There is nothing clear about it. It's all vague and indefinite. It amounts to this in the end, that it's a vague hopefulness. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Well, that needs qualifying, as we shall see in a moment. But speaking very generally, it is true. But it's a very vague hope, a very vague hopefulness. The non-Christian can't give you any reasons for his view of the future. This is what he'd like it to be. This is what he wants it to be. But he has no rational position. He can't afford you any explanations of what he's saying. It just suits him, it just makes him feel happier and more comfortable to take this rosy view of the future, and therefore he does it. But it really doesn't merit the designation of a view of life. It's rather the absence of a view. And because there isn't a concrete view, he falls back upon a vague general sentiment and indulges in this nebulous hopefulness with respect to the future. That is its first characteristic. Another characteristic of it is this. It is always an incomplete attitude. When I say that it's incomplete, I mean this, that it never goes right on to the end. Now, this is, I think, a very important aspect of this attitude of the non-Christian to the future. Oh, yes, he's prepared to look at 1959, and he's prepared to go right to the end of 1959. Perchance he'll go on to 1960, and a few years he talks about his five-year plans, and so on and so forth. But the non-Christian never goes right on to the end. And you see, his view is therefore incomplete. Because there is an end, and there is an end as a part of this future. And the end, of course, is the end of life. It's death. Now, the non-Christian hates the very thought of death, and he takes great pains not to think of it. He doesn't like to think of himself getting old. He doesn't like to think of himself dying. He doesn't like to visualize an open grave into which he's going to be lured. He doesn't like to look forward to eternity. Now, I'm not being unfair to the non-Christian view. I think that we will all agree with what I'm laying down as a proposition, that it's always incomplete. We only look forward as non-Christians as far as we want to look forward, but then when we realize that there are things in that future which must come, we dislike it and we avoid it and we turn our backs upon it, and in various ways we pull down the blinds so that the present's not going to be spoiled, as we say, by that unknown future. So the view is of necessity an incomplete one. And the third characteristic to which I want to advert this morning of this non-Christian view is that it's a view that changes according to our age. There are stages in it. The typical youthful attitude towards the future is, of course, that it's an idealized one. When we're young, we look forward to the future, and we've got a rosy and idealistic view of the future. Yes, but this idealistic view of the future is based upon nothing but ignorance of life. Now, that sounds very cynical, doesn't it? It sounds middle-aged, or even more than that. But it's the simple truth. We all go through these stages. The hopefulness of youth, the future holds everything. And the future is always going to be marvelous and perfect. There it is in youth. But then, you see, you come to middle age. And in middle age, one is less sure, less hopeful. In middle age, one doesn't expect very much. One feels now that the most one can hope for is to maintain certain positions. One becomes conscious of certain failings, certain loss of energy and resiliency and elasticity. And so, of necessity, the middle-aged view is a compromise. And as I say, it doesn't look to much from the future. All it hopes is that it can conserve and retain what it already possesses. And then, of course, you go on to old age. And by this stage, you find the position is almost the exact opposite of what it was at the beginning. The whole tendency of old age is not to look forward at all, but simply to look back. To look back at the glorious golden hours of life, and to live on the past, conscious of its decline and its failure. It can't expect things to improve, so it consoles and comforts itself by remembering the days of youth, the beginning, certain peak hours that stood out, certain moments of exceptional joy and happiness and perhaps of glory. It looks back and it lives on them and it feeds on them. And then perhaps it's compelled by something to look to the future, and it's more or less entirely hopeless, without hope. As a line in one of our hymns puts it, men die in darkness at thy side without a hope to cheer the tomb. No hope at all. I don't want to stop with this, but I think this view that I'm trying to depict to you was put very perfectly once by Walter Savage Landor. And here's a typical statement of it. I strove with none, for none was worth my strife. Nature I loved, and next to nature, art. I warmed both hands before the fire of life. It sinks, and I am ready to depart. Isn't that true of the non-Christian? Isn't it a perfect representation of it? Ah, while the fire was blazing there in the grate and on the hearth, he warmed both hands before the fire of life. It was thrilling, it was enjoyable, but alas, the fire's sinking. It's going out, and nothing can be done to keep it alive. It sinks, and I am ready to depart. There may be a certain element of courage in that. It may be manly, let's grant it that, but it surely is without hope. It has nothing to look forward to. It can but look back to that midday blaze and the glory and the wonder of it all. Nature in its glory, art, and all the stimulus, but one can no longer respond. The fire's sinking. And I am ready to depart. Now there, in its essence, I think you'll agree, is the non-Christian view. It really dare not look to the future. It doesn't know. It doesn't see anything there. And so it passes from the stage of vague, sentimental hopefulness to a final despair and perhaps cynicism to boot. But now let us look at the Christian view to see how entirely different it is. And here in these words that I'm holding before you, we have a very typical statement of the New Testament and of the Christian view of the future. I think in many ways this is the particular note of the New Testament. It is what makes the New Testament the most exhilarating book in the world. Here is the only book that really not only does look to the future, but does so with confidence and with glory, and with a joyful anticipation. Very well, then, let me note some of the general characteristics of this view also. Here is the first. The Christian's view of the future is a part of his whole view of life, based upon the teaching of the gospel. Now, this is obviously the differentia of the Christian position. And the thing that differentiates it so completely and entirely from that non-Christian view that we've already been looking at. The Christian has a definite view which he can define and state. And that is so, I say, because he has a total view of the whole of life and all its attendant circumstances. The Christian, after all, is a man who has believed a body of doctrine. He isn't a man who's merely got a vague feeling. Thank God he has feelings. His emotions have been moved and roused. in a way that nobody else knows or understands. But that isn't the only thing. What has moved the Christian and stimulated his emotion has been this total view of life and existence. Everything that is true of man and of God, it's this total teaching. And the Christian's view of the future is a part of that total view to which he subscribes and which he believes with all the intensity of his being. He's a man, I say, who doesn't live in compartments. He doesn't live from hand to mouth and day to day. And when he's suddenly brought up against the future, has to work out some kind of working philosophy for the nonce. No, no. He's already done that. He's already taken the complete view, the whole view. And he has a teaching and a doctrine in the New Testament which covers every eventuality and possibility, everything that can or ever will happen to him. And this view of the future is an integral part of it, and he is aware of what it is, and he can tell you about it. It's no longer your vague sentimental hopefulness. It is something concrete, discrete, something which can be stated. And another way of putting that point perhaps would be to put it like this, that the Christian's view of the future is always essentially positive. It's never negative. Now, this is, in many ways, the most important principle under this particular heading, for this good reason. That we must be very clear in our minds that the Christian's view of the future is not some form of escapism. It is often represented as such by non-Christians. They charge us with it. They say, you people are escapists. You are finding life hard and difficult and trying, so what do? Well, you indulge in pie in the sky. Escapism. You don't stand up to life. You don't face its problems. You just waft yourselves into this Elysian atmosphere. And you're happy for the time being, and you enjoy yourselves. Now, I say that that is not the Christian view at all. And you and I as Christians must never even give a suspicion of a suggestion that that is the Christian's view of the future. In other words, I say, the Christian's view of the future is not based upon despair of the present or in the present. Now, there are many people like that. Life becomes difficult or hard or trying for them, and they say, I wish I were dead. Oh, that I might get out of it all. There are people like that. Now, that's not the Christian view. That is essentially not the Christian view. It isn't negative. It is always essentially positive. It isn't simply that a man wants to get out of his immediate present troubles. You remember the problem as it's poised to himself there by Hamlet, to be or not to be. No, it isn't that at all. It's essentially positive. It looks forward to the future, and it knows exactly what it's doing. Its concern is not to get out of the present. It rarely is interested in and concerned about that future itself. And then I go on to put it in this form, that it is an attitude which is always confident, and it is always joyful. In other words, the Christian is not afraid of facing the future. I do want to stress this point. Because there are many Christians, I feel, who fail at this particular point. Like the man who's not a Christian, they do not look to the future as a whole. But I would lay it down as a matter of definition, that a Christian is a man who deliberately does look right forward, not merely to the end of 1959 or 1960 or 5 years ahead. He visualizes his death, his end, his burial, his being put into a grave, his resurrection, his entering into eternity. He does it deliberately. He does it confidently. He does it with assurance. And above all, he does it in a joyful manner. As you notice, the apostle does it in the whole of this chapter, and as he does it everywhere else. He tells the Philippians, you remember, that he's in a strait betwixt two. As far as he is concerned, he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now there's this positive, confident, assured, and joyful element which I'm trying to stress. And so I come to my last general characteristic of this Christian view of the future. And this is the one I want to develop briefly with you. The Christian's view of the future is based solidly upon his view of the present. Or if you like it in these words that I'm taking as my text, what the Christian says about then depends entirely upon what he says about now. The two things are in an intimate relationship to one another. Because the Christian's view of the future is just this, that his future is nothing but a development of his present. Now, then. Yes, but it's a following out from the now into the then. So I say that what we say about the future depends entirely upon what we can say about the present. And that is why, you see, it comes to pass that the New Testament rarely has no comfort or consolation whatsoever to give to the non-Christian. The non-Christian doesn't believe the gospel. He doesn't believe the truth about the present, the now. So he cannot possibly be right about the future, about the then. These things, I say, belong together. The future is a development of the present. It's a flowering. It's an enlargement, a blossoming of the present. So, if we're not right about the present, we cannot possibly be right about the future. Again, I'm emphasizing this wholeness of the view of the Christian. He doesn't hold things in compartments, but they all belong together into a scheme, into a plan, and into a doctrine. And the then is nothing, I say, but an outgrowth of the now. So that brings me to this point. What then does the Christian say about the present? And here we shall be testing ourselves on this first Sunday morning of this new year. Ah, you say, I'm very concerned about 1959. I want to know what's going to happen in the future. My dear friend, the way that you've got to face it is this. What are you saying about the present? What are you saying about yourself at this moment? You'll never be right about the then until you're right about the now. Very well, what does the Christian say about the present, about the now? He makes certain positive affirmations, and here they are. A Christian is a man who says, even at this moment, I know certain things. We know. In part, it's true, but we know. He keeps on saying that. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. Yes, but the thing I'm emphasizing is that in the here and now, in the very present, the Christian is a man who knows certain things. And it's no use our considering the future unless we are quite clear about the knowledge that we have in the present. Well, what does the Christian know? Well, let the Apostle Paul answer. In writing to Timothy, he says, nevertheless, though I am in prison and I am suffering many things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. That's his secret. He knows that. I know whom I have believed. Do you know whom you have believed? The Christian is a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he's the Son of God. He knows that human history is not merely human, but that at that given point in time, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. He knows that. This blessed knowledge is the thing that governs his whole philosophy, his entire outlook. He knows that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. The non-Christian doesn't know that. For when he was in the world, the princes of this world did not know him, and so they crucified the Lord of glory. But the Christian, as he faces the present and the future, he says, I know this, that the course of events in this world and my course is dependent upon this climactic event that happened nearly 2,000 years ago when God sent forth his Son. I know that. He knows more than that. He knows that his own sins are forgiven and that he has been reconciled to God. And he knows how that has happened. That is why he comes to the communion table and eats the bread and drinks the wine. I know, he says, I know that Christ has died for me and for my sins. I know that God is reconciled. I know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I know that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Christian knows that. He knows it now. Now we know. And he knows that as the result of all this, he's the child of God. And so he can join with the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, and say, we know the love that God hath to us, and we confide in it. Dear Christian people, on this first Sunday morning of a new year, do you know these things? Can you make these affirmations? Can you say with the apostle, we know now? You'll never be right about the future unless you can make this affirmation in the present. But wait a minute, the Christian goes on. He says a second thing. He says that he has understanding. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Yes, but even then as a child, he understood. Understood as a child, of course, but he understood. Ah, yes, and the Christian says the same in the present. He has an understanding, and that is what differentiates this Christian from the non-Christian. The non-Christian doesn't have this understanding. The natural man, says the apostle, in the second chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. God, he says, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For he says, what man is there that understands the spirit of a man, except the spirit of a man that is in him? So, he says, no man understandeth the things of the Spirit of God, except by the Spirit of God. No, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And then later, he says, he that is spiritual judgeth, understandeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And he answers, but we have the mind of Christ. Understanding. God hath given us, says John again in his first epistle, an understanding. He says, ye have an unction from that Holy One, and ye know all things. What are these things? Well, the Christian is a man who understands the plan and the way of salvation. I say he's not dependent upon some vague feeling he's had in a meeting or anywhere else. He sees the plan and the scheme of salvation. He sees the Old Testament preparation. He sees God sending his Son. He sees the Son doing the work, returning, and the Holy Spirit coming and applying. He understands the method of salvation. He has a certain amount of understanding of God's glorious purpose, which is to reunite all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth and which are under the earth. He lives in a world of rockets and atomic bombs and of man almost doing the impossible. And he says, what's going to happen? But the Christian says, I know what's going to happen. God has a plan and a purpose. He's going to reunite in Christ all things, both which are in heaven or on earth or under the earth. You'll find that in Ephesians 1:10. But he also understands something of God's ways. This is the most consoling thing of all, I sometimes think. The Christian is a man who has an understanding of God's providence. He has an understanding of God's dealings with us. Isn't this of value? What sort of a year was 1958 to you? Were you stricken by an illness? Did you suffer some grievous loss? Did things go wrong and go against you? How did you react to them? I say the Christian reacts in this way. He has an understanding. He says again with the apostle, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Or he goes to the epistle to the Hebrews and says with the author of that, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. And he no longer grumbles and complains at the things that are happening to him. He says, it's my Father dealing with me. It's God drawing me back to himself, weaning me from the world and its devastating dangers. He understands God's plan and God's way. He's no longer surprised. And so as he looks to the future, he's not afraid. For God has said to him, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he understands something of God's patience with this world. Not willing that any should perish, says Peter in his second epistle in chapter 3, verse 9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto salvation. That is why 1,000 years are with God as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. The non-Christian says, if there's a God, why does he allow these things? Why does he allow wars? Why doesn't he stop these things? Why doesn't he intervene? He doesn't understand. But the Christian understands that God in his permissive will allows various things to happen. And the overriding reason for it all is that he thus is patient and long-suffering. It is his loving kindness with respect to sinful humanity. And the third point I notice is this, that the Christian is a man who says that he sees certain things. For now, we see. Oh yes, through a glass darkly, but nevertheless we see. What does a Christian see? Well, in writing his second letter to these Corinthians, the apostle puts it like this. He says, we all, Christians, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory, we see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To us has been given by faith this kind of vision of him and of his glory and of his person. The unbelieving Jews, says Paul, don't see it. There's a veil still over their faces, but when they turn unto the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, and we all, with open face, the veil is gone. So a glass darkly are able to look upon something of his glory. Well, there are the affirmations which the Christian makes. Yes, but you notice that he qualifies his affirmations also. And I want to remind you of the qualifications, but before I do so, I want to test you again on the affirmations. Do you know these things? Do you understand these things? Have you something of this blessed vision and sight of the Christian men? Yes, but now then let us come to the qualifications. Here's the first. We know, says the apostle, in part. In other words, we are still very ignorant. There is still a great need of growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. The apostle Paul still has to pray for those Ephesian converts that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Thank God we know what we know, but oh, how little we know. We know in part. We only see a little. We thank God for what we have, but we say with that man, the father of that lunatic boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We have a knowledge, but it's a knowledge in part. And as regards our understanding, it is only the understanding of a child. There is much mystery that remains. People say to me, why does God do this and why does God save people in this way? I can only answer by saying, I don't know. He's revealed it. I don't understand. But I believe I shall understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 expresses it perfectly. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. With all our knowledge and understanding, we still say, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Or we put it as we were just singing in our hymn, Lord, when thy way is in the sea and strange to mortal sense, I love thee in the mystery, I trust thy providence. I cannot see the secret things in this my dark abode. I may not reach with earthly wings the height and depths of God. I know I understand, but it's in part, it's the understanding of a child. And when I come to the vision splendid, I must needs say, now we see, yes, but only through a glass, darkly, an enigma in a riddle, a mere pale reflection. I have glimpses, thank God for them, but they're only glimpses. I lack the full vision splendid. Like Moses, we are but given a sight of the back parts of God. He covers us with his hand, and we just see the passings of the Lord. We don't see him as he is. We don't see him face to face. Now we see, yes, but we only see through a glass darkly. So we make our affirmations, and we add our qualification to the affirmation. Let me hurriedly tell you what the Christian says and affirms with respect to the future. Here it is. Now we see through a glass darkly, then, oh, here's Christianity. Here's something to look forward to. What is it? Well, it's to the full flowering, the ultimate fruition of the now, the present. It's an extension. It's a perfection. It's going on. It's a growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And what does it lead to? Full knowledge. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And if this doesn't thrill you to the depths of and vitals of your being, I don't understand you. Do you realize what it's saying? I shall know God as he is. I shall know him, not merely know about him. I shall know him, even as I am known of him, even as he knows me now. I shall know him then, with this fullness, this completeness, with this intensity, with this personal element. You remember our Lord himself said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He knew his Father, and we shall know him. We shall know him with that intensity, with that directness, that immediacy. Now I know him part, but then shall I know even as also I am known of him. And I shall also have perfect and complete understanding. Our hymn went on to say, didn't it? So faith and patience wait a while, not doubting nor in fear. For soon in heaven my Father's smile shall render all things clear. Then thou shalt end time's short eclipse, its dim, uncertain sight. Bring in the grand apocalypse, reveal the perfect light. Aren't you looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to it. I thank God for these epistles. I thank God for the gift of the Spirit. Oh, the enjoyment we have from week to week as we delve into its mysteries and its treasures and garner our knowledge and our understanding and reap so much emotionally and in every other respect. But it's all in part, and there are mysteries remaining. Aren't you longing for the final vision, for the full understanding, for the final unfolding of it all, understanding everything? That's what we're going on to. Now I know in part. But then shall I know even as also I am known when I was a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And you and I are going to grow up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and understand all things and all mysteries. That's why the Christian looks to it and longs for it and revels in anticipation at the thought of it. But finally, and the most glorious thing of all is this, the vision. Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. The beatific vision, the summum bonum, the thing which all the mystics and the anchorites and the hermits and all the saints of the centuries were striving after and were preparing for, the beatific vision, the final disclosure, to see God. Yes, says John, again in his first epistle in chapter 3, we know not yet what we shall be. Beloved, now are we the children of God? And we know not yet what we shall be, but we know that we shall see him as he is. We can't conceive of it, can we? To see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, had one glimpse of him. He saw him, the face, the blessed face that looked upon him and the voice that spoke, and it blinded him because of its surpassing glory. We remember what we read about the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them, and his very raiment began to shine above the brightest shining of the sun. The glory was revealed for a second, but you and I shall see him as he is. Our hymn that we're going to sing puts it like this. Our souls, we know when he appears, shall bear his image bright, for all his glory, full disclosed, shall open to our sight. Now we see through a glass darkly. There's a hiding of his glory. But thank God for every moment of vision. Thank God for the times when the mist has rolled away and the vision is clear and we have a glimpse. But all the then, we shall be with him. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. face to face. For I shall see him face to face. And tell the story. Say, by grace. Beloved people, is that how you view the future? Do you dwell upon the then? And does it grip you and move you? Does it create a longing within you for it? Do you begin to understand Paul's anxiety to go there, to be with Christ, which is far better? Do you see that death becomes gain? That's how the Christian looks at the future. But you see, it's entirely dependent upon his way of looking at the present. Do we know him now? That's the question. Do we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and that he came into this world to die for us and for our sins, gave his body, took our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sin should live unto righteousness? Do you believe on him as your personal Savior? Are you resting on him and on his work alone for your knowledge of God and your salvation? That's the now. Do you know these things? Have you seen him? Whom to see and whom to know is life eternal. Have you this understanding? You will never be able to speak as the apostle speaks about the then until you can join him in saying what he says about the now. Above everything else, therefore, I commend to you on this first Sunday morning in 1959, spend your time in looking at the then. What fools we are. We look so much at the now and are absorbed and captivated and dragged by it and enslaved by it. But it's all just temporary. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Look at the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal. Anticipate the coming of that full knowledge, that final understanding. But above all, anticipate that glorious morning when you shall see him face to face and look at him to all eternity.